we have apostolic succession. So I was ordained by my bishop, and he was ordained by a bishop, and he was ordained by a bishop. And we can trace that all the way back. So through the Antiochian Patriarchate, we trace it back to the apostles who first went to Antioch, you know? And so, I mean, that's a very important thing for us, is that it doesn't just come out of nowhere, but it's passed down generation after generation. And there are really two aspects to apostolic continuity or apostolic succession. It's both the actual laying on of hands. So there's this very concrete physical connection generation after generation. But there are other church bodies that also claim apostolic succession. So we say there's another aspect to that, which is fidelity to the faith. So, I mean, for example, I was ordained as part of this apostolic succession, but now I could just decide I'm going to start teaching these funny ideas, and I'm going to start my own church. I'm going to go up here and I'm going to say, well, I have apostolic succession and this is the real church, you know, my Father Daniel's church over here. But if I haven't stayed true to the faith itself and to the church itself, then we'd say that a very important aspect of the apostolic succession has been lost. I've lost that fidelity to the faith. So even though I was actually ordained by the laying on of hands of, you know, the bishop before me, I've gone astray. So that's important as well, that you have both of those aspects. So again, you know, the idea is that the Orthodox Church has that apostolic succession, the historical continuity. It's remained faithful to the apostolic faith. Has the saints. So in other words, you know, the saints are our proof that the faith works. They're the evidence to us that our Christian faith actually makes us holy, you know? So you have these different sort of points about how we understand the church to be the church. Now, I want to say a few things about ethos or worldview or perspective in the Orthodox Church, how we look at things, principles that are true of Orthodox Christianity and that we'll come back to again and again as we talk about different aspects of our theology. So the first one is, and I've already alluded to this, our faith is relational and it's personal. It's about, our whole faith is about union with God. It's about relationship, living in relationship with God and with other people. So what that means is it's not legalistic and it's not something abstract. And it's not something that's just in our heads. It's not about rationally assenting to something. Now, having some rational understanding is important. We're not saying that's bad. It's important for me to rationally understand that I'm married to my wife. If I didn't begin there, you know, we'd have problems. You know, if I didn't understand that, then I could never have a proper relationship with her. So that's important. But that's not enough. It's not enough for me just to go, I rationally assent to the fact that I'm married to my wife, but I don't really feel like telling her that I love her or doing anything to show that, or, you know, I don't really want to talk to her today. But I rationally assent to the fact that I'm married to her, you know. That's not enough. A relationship is a lot more than that, right? So this is true of all relationships, and it's certainly true of our relationship with God. We say it's not enough to know about God. We want to know God. So in Scripture, oftentimes this sense of knowing is emphasized. And the word know is used, for example, in the intimate relationship between husband and wife. You know, Adam knew his wife. That's not just like he met her, he was acquainted with her. You know, that's talking about intimate union. And it's the same, in the same sense, or analogously, we are to know God with an intimate union where our life is joined to his life. Does that make sense? So it's about much more than just knowing something about him. And so we say, and here I have to say something, which is a lot of times people will make a dichotomy between religion and relationship. And they'll say, religion bad, relationship good, you know. Or Christian, being a Christian is about a relationship, it's not about religion. Well, I understand the point of that, and I think we would agree with the basic point and premise that people make when they're saying that, when they're making that distinction. But I think it's really a false dichotomy, because what does religion itself actually mean? It means reunion. The word, I mean, literally, it's talking about being reunited, being joined back together. It's kind of like the word to remember, you know, that you're members that have been separated somehow and are being joined back together. So religion has that same, its true meaning has that same sense, that we're being reunited with God. We're being joined back together with God, having been separated from Him. That's the true meaning of religion. And obviously that goes hand in hand with a relationship and a relational understanding of our faith. We also say it's personal. And here I also have to make a distinction, because Americans like to use the word personal and mean private. Personal doesn't actually mean private. Personal means personal. It means you have persons. So this is a personal conversation that we're having, because I'm a person and you're persons and we're interacting. And our relationship with God is meant to be personal in that sense. It's not, that doesn't mean that it's private. It means that we're having a real relationship between persons. Same in the life of the church. Everything's personal because it's uniting persons. That doesn't mean everything is private. And in a sense, we even say that everything that takes place in the life of the church, how can I put it? In one sense, at least, nothing is private. Because, why do I say that? Because everything that happens in my personal life affects the people around me. My sins, private sins, I could say, are not actually private, because they're going to affect other people. How I act in my house with my family is going to affect my family, and through them, it's going to affect other people too. You know, if I'm mean to my wife, then, you know, I put her in a bad mood, and then, you know, that affects our kids, and maybe she'll talk to somebody else and be in a bad mood, and, you know, and this is how sin works. It's a ripple effect, and we're all connected somehow. So this is very important to keep in mind, that nothing, in a sense, is really private. Although that doesn't mean that there isn't discretion and that there isn't, that for example, in confession, there's confidence. Yeah, these things have to be confidential. However, I always say that, you know, when we have confession in the church, somebody comes and they makes their confession, the priest is hearing it, and there's total confidence in that. I can't tell anybody what you've said to me. You know, that's totally confidential. However, confession is actually a public sacrament, just like all the sacraments, in the sense that it's part of the life of the whole church, and the priest is standing there bearing witness on behalf of the church. You're actually confessing to Christ, and I'm standing there as the witness on behalf of the whole church. Because in the early church, it was actually public, you know, that people would just, in the assembly, have an opportunity to say, well, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, just in front of everybody. But eventually the church said, well, this can lead to scandal, because not everybody can handle that. So we're going to make it so that just one, you know, authorized representative, in other words, the priest or the bishop, is hearing the confession on behalf of the whole church. But you see how, in a sense, it's public because it affects the life of the church, although the words that the person says within confession are held as confidential. Does that make sense, that kind of dual nature of that paradox?
That's why we're there. So does it happen while other people, or what does confession actually look like when that happens?
So it's private in the sense that nobody else is going to be listening to that. In different places, it's done a little bit differently, just in the sense that sometimes everybody will stay, like, say on Saturday evening, I'm hearing confessions. which is kind of a usual time. We're preparing for Sunday liturgy. Confession is a good way to prepare for receiving the Lord's body and blood. So let's say a handful of people are going to make confession that evening. You might have people hanging out in the back of the church, and you might have somebody reading psalms or something that kind of covers the sound. So they're all listening to the psalms, and then I'm standing in the front of the church in front of the icon of Christ, and the person standing next to me, just right next to me, and whispering basically what they're confessing. Other times there might be nobody in the church, and then they might not whisper because there's nobody there. But we try to do it if it's the end of the service and there's somebody back in the altar area doing something, I'll ask them to leave so that, you know, the person can make confession and not have somebody there listening, that type of thing. So, and we don't have in Orthodoxy, we don't use like a confessional booth or anything like that, because it's, again, it's personal and it's open, and there's not seen, it's not seen as having this need for anonymity. And actually it's the opposite. It's, you know, I'm bearing witness, but I'm also your pastor, and I know you, and knowing you and hearing your confession over time can help me to recognize, oh, we have this pattern going on, you know? And so then, you know, God willing, together we can kind of work through certain things. And so that's part of the relationship, is that we can recognize those things together. So that's a real accountability that we have with each other, is, you know, and same for me. I go to my confessor, and I'm really glad that I'm able to go to the same confessor, and he knows me, and he can say, yep, Father Daniel, you know, you're always confessing that same thing, you know, so what do you think we can do about that? Or, you know, we can kind of work through things together like that. Okay, so that was kind of the first point, is that our faith is relational and personal. We're going to say something a little bit later on about rules and guidelines and that kind of thing, and we'll come back to this idea of personal and relational. But I want to move on to the second principle of an Orthodox ethos or an Orthodox understanding of things, which is that it's therapeutic. Our faith is therapeutic. For some people, some people understand this as kind of a bad word when applied to religion, because they're contrasting something therapeutic with something salvific, you know, that Christ is coming to save us. But there's not, that's actually a false dichotomy, because what we say is that to be saved is to be healed. Those two things go hand in hand. And sin is a sickness. So in our faith, everything is about our spiritual healing. And Christ comes to heal us. He comes as the healer. So we love the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have Christ is the Good Samaritan who comes and he finds us. We've been beaten up by robbers. You know, in the story, it's the man has been beaten up by robbers, and the priest walks by and doesn't do anything, and the Levite walks by and doesn't do anything. And then the Good Samaritan comes, and he sees the man beaten up by robbers, and he puts oil and wine in his wounds, and he puts him on his animal, and he takes him to the inn, and he leaves him in the inn where he continues his healing. Well, we say that the Good Samaritan is Christ. We're the one who's been beaten up. He comes, and he with his own life, he heals us, and then he takes us to the inn, and the church is the inn. So it's, we say the church is an inn or a hospital where we're being healed. So this is a very important kind of image for us in our faith. And so, you know, sometimes we as Orthodox Christians will get asked the question by certain people, you know, are you saved? Right? Have you been saved? Have you gotten saved? Do you have this kind of language of being saved? And it's always a funny, there's a disconnect, you know, because people understand that one way and we understand it a very different way. And the word in Greek, soteria, which means salvation, means both. It has the double meaning of salvation, like being rescued, like you're drowning and somebody throws a life preserver to you. They're saving you, right? So there's that sense, but there's also soteria means, again, healing. So it's like asking, have you been healed? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm still in the process. I'm not there yet, because to say I've been saved or I've been healed means I'm good. Like, I don't have any problems anymore, you know? I don't have any sins anymore. I'm not yelling at my kids anymore. You know, I'm perfect. Well, it's not true, you know? I'm definitely not perfect. Just ask the people who live with me. I'm definitely not perfect, you know? So what are we saying? Well, so hasn't Christ saved us? Yep, he's done everything he needs to do. But there's still a process of my healing. It's a process, you know, my working out my salvation with fear and trembling. That takes time. And really, it takes our whole life. We say, God gives us the time we have in this world in order to participate in that process. He's done everything on his side, but we still have our side, which is basically just to show up in the hospital, you know, to show up and to trust the doctor and to do what the doctor says and do what the nurse says and, you know, not ignore their advice, right? And there will be healing. There will be salvation. We don't have to be afraid and you know, sort of think that God doesn't want to save us. It says in Scripture, he desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires our salvation. So if he desires it and we desire it, there's no reason why we can't be saved. But there's absolutely no... we have to avoid pride. We have to avoid presumption. And I think it's very presumptuous, actually, to say, I'm the elect, you know? I'm there, I'm done, and it's us and them, you know, we're the saved and they're the not saved, or something like that. We don't look at it like that. We say, we know the place where we can be saved, but we're still sick in the hospital, and we want everybody to come in the hospital so that we can all be saved together, healed, in other words. So our faith is relational and it's therapeutic. We also often, this is the third principle, we often speak in terms of both and rather than either or. And one of the words that we use to describe the situation is paradox. We have lots of paradoxes in our faith. So for example, there's the whole kind of argument about scripture and tradition. You know, that's a good example. We've already talked about tradition some. But in the Protestant Reformation, you have this emphasis on sola scriptura. It's only scripture. You know, that's the authoritative word of God. It's scripture. And then you have the counter-reformation, you have the Roman Catholic Church saying, nope, it's scripture and tradition, you know, scripture and tradition. So it's scripture, tradition. And the Orthodox Church says it's both and. And in fact, you can't create a dichotomy. And in fact, scripture is tradition. Because just like Cheryl said, tradition means what's been handed down. Well, where did scripture come from? It's been handed down from generation to generation. That is the sort of pinnacle of our tradition, is the scripture that's been handed down to us. It didn't come out of a vacuum. It came out of the life of the church. It came from the apostles and was preserved and compiled. And certain books that were at one time thought to be maybe scriptural or apostolic were excluded. And certain other books that some people wanted to exclude, like the book of Revelation in the first few centuries, a lot of people thought that was too strange and they doubted that that was authentic. Well, the church ultimately said, no, it is. So if we hadn't had that process of the church sort of cherishing certain books and handing them down, then we wouldn't have the New Testament. We wouldn't have the Bible as we know it. So that is our tradition. So we say it's not either or, it's both and. Same thing with faith and works, you know. Are we saved by our faith in God, or do we work out our salvation? False dichotomy, you know. It's not either or, it's both and. So we say, absolutely we're saved by faith in Christ, but we're saved for good works. This is what it says in Ephesians, you know. And this is what God expects, and faith without works is dead, James says. And that doesn't mean that you have faith And then you add works, like that's an additive, like salt and pepper or something. In addition to your faith, you need some works. What it means is that if faith isn't manifesting itself in how you live, then it's not living faith. It's not real faith. That's what that means. So it's not something extra. It's how we live is our faith, you know. So it's both and.
People who talk about works, as I've observed it from being Protestant my whole life, it's well, which works are we talking about?
Which works?
Because you'll find in Protestant circles, it's about not cussing, drinking, or smoking, or not watching certain movies, or not wearing a bathing suit, or a bikini, or what kind of bathing suit. And so that's a form of works.
Yeah.
And so then the accusation is, oh, you have to pray a certain time of day, or you have to do a certain, you know, movement. But so I just, you know, we have to think about what do we mean by works. So I wonder if a good analogy is Jesus has cooked the meal, but now I have to eat it. And there's a certain way to eat it. Like, I can show you disrespect all the hours that you spent cooking something by just, like, leaving half of it on the plate. Maybe I don't even come to dinner because I'm on my phone. Or I come and I sit and I put the napkin and I dress nicely and I use my fork and my knife and I speak with you and I eat it. And that food will nourish me. But if I eat it in a even disrespectful manner to my body, I can, like, give myself indigestion, make myself sick.
Right.
So it's a form of a work.
Absolutely.
You did all the work to cook it, and all the nourishment is in the food. But I have a work to do to consume it. It's not a perfect analogy, right? Nothing is, but just that idea.
Yeah.
There is a work to do, or a PT, when you're talking about healing. So I've been rescued out of the crevice.
Right.
And I'm in the hospital. I have to take the medicine.
Exactly.
I have to get up and do PT.
Right.
You know, some people are like, I'm not getting out of this bed, or they're hard patients.
Right.
It hurts to do PT.
Right.
Right, but you don't want to walk with a limp.
Yeah.
And so there's a work to do, but I didn't rescue myself.
That's exactly right.
I don't even know what the right prescription is.
Exactly.
Someone else has to tell me. So the good analogies?
Yeah, those are great analogies. And I think, you know, with the hospital analogy or the medicinal analogy, again, I often liken it to taking a course of antibiotics, you know, where the doctor says, okay, you have this bacterial infection, you need to take these antibiotics, and make sure you take the whole course of antibiotics and don't stop before, you know, you get to the end. And that's a great analogy for working it out, sticking with the program, you know, doing what we're called to do, and not just thinking, I'm done, I'm good, you know, I don't need it anymore, I'm saved, right?
Or even blood pressure medication.
Yeah, same kind of idea.
It's done in 10 days, but people with blood pressure, they have to take it
always
all their lives.
Yeah, that's right. And the meal analogy is a wonderful one, too. And I think you were here, was it last week? Or maybe the week before, I can't remember. I quoted from St. John Chrysostom, who says, if you don't find Christ and the beggar at the door of the church, you're not going to find him in the chalice. You know, and that's this idea of a meal. He's prepared the meal for us, but how we approach it makes all the difference. So if I come, you know, not, you know, with hatred in my heart, or, you know, total disregard for my sister and my brother, and, you know, full of animosity towards people, and, you know, with a kind of presumption and full of pride and everything, and I come to that chalice, how is it going to really nourish me? It's not that Christ isn't there. He's there. I can't receive him because of the state that I'm in. So yeah, that's exactly right. So we say our whole work, it is just taking the medicine. It's just doing the PT. It's receiving the meal. But you have to pick up the fork. You know, he's done everything. You know, it's, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. We have to drink. He gives us the water. It's not like we're manufacturing the water, you know. So I think this is all good, because it's, we want to get away from the whole kind of argument back and forth, you know, is it works or is it not works? Works righteousness is the kind of accusation that you're trying to be saved by the works that you do. And we should also point out that St. Paul does talk about works of unrighteousness, and that certainly is condemned, you know. Or sort of works of the law, again, as something legalistic, that sort of by following the rules of the law, we're saved. That's not what we're saying. We're saying Christ is saving us, but he's saving us by giving us a meal or by giving us medicine, which we then have to receive.
Yeah.
and there's a right way to receive those things. The fourth principle that we talk about is that our faith is incarnational. So the incarnation means the Word of God becoming a human being. So Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Word of God, who existed eternally, at a certain point in time in human history, he enters into the world. He takes flesh. He comes into existence as a human being within the womb of his mother, Virgin Mary, right? So he's always existed, but now he enters into our life. And so we say what this means for us is that our whole faith as Orthodox Christians is incarnational. Just like Christ became incarnate, what we do is incarnational. So nothing is abstract again. There's not this kind of idea that the church is something ethereal, that, you know, it's something abstract, that, well, we don't see the unity of the church, but it's out there somewhere. No, we say that the church is united in a very concrete way. We can, you know, go to Bulgaria and walk into an Orthodox church and say, hello, we're Orthodox Christians, and brothers and sisters, you know, we're part of the same church. There, it's very concrete. And that manifests itself in the way we worship. So it's very concrete. We have bread, and we have wine, and we have water, and we have oil, and all of these very concrete things. So our worship is incarnational. And also, our whole life is meant to be incarnational. So again, it's not enough to say, I love everybody, you know. I love my enemies, and I love people who are suffering and struggling and that kind of thing. But then I'm not going to do anything to help them, you know. An incarnational faith means that if somebody's right in front of us and needs something, needs a glass of water or needs, you know, some food, that we have to at least do our best to offer what we can to help them. That love is not something abstract, but again, it's something that's shown. It's something that we do. Again, my wife is not going to believe that I love her if I never do anything to show it, if I never make a sacrifice for her, if I never give of my time and of my energy and show her that I love her. So this is something that will come up again, that our faith is incarnational. The fifth principle, it's our faith is mystical. And this really means that it's a faith that's full of mystery. This is similar to the idea that it's there's paradox. It's related to the both-and idea. But basically what it means is that we can't rationally understand everything. And so we don't try to, for example, explain exactly how the bread and the wine, when they're consecrated, become the Lord's body and blood. We don't put it under a microscope and dissect it and say, well, this is exactly what happens. We say if we try to do that, first of all, we'll never get it. We'll never get it right. You know, we'll go astray. And it's just not helpful. Rather, we have faith that it is so, and we say it's a mystery that we can't fully comprehend and fully explain. We can say a lot about it, but we can't dissect it and explain everything about it. This is true about all the sacraments, you know. How do we explain exactly how baptism, when we're baptized, we enter into the death and resurrection of Christ? And how exactly we get joined as members to the church? Can you explain that? You know, can you dissect it and explain it rationally? We can't. But we believe that it's so, because that's what's been handed down to us, you know. And besides that, countless generations of people have tested that hypothesis, and it's turned out to be true. They experience what it is to be joined to the life of the church and the goodness that comes through that. So we see in one sense, it is scientific in the sense that it's experimental and experiential, you know. Test it. Test the hypotheses. You know, the Lord says, if you do these things, you will have life in them. So we do those things, and then we find that we have life in them. That part is true. But you can't go back and then say, well, it happened because X, Y, Z, you know, exactly explain how it happens, because it's mystery. And the fact that these things are mysteries is connected to the fact that Christ, that God is mystery. We have these little tiny finite brains, and we can understand a lot, you know, a lot about the world that we live in. You know, we can study about, I don't know what, caterpillars becoming butterflies and all of that. But there's, even in the world we live in, you know, and scientists are always kind of going to smaller and smaller particles. Pretty soon you have quarks and you have all these subatomic particles, right? But they still can't explain everything, even on that level. And so we say that this is actually finite, the created world. God is infinite. There's no way we can understand everything about God, because our brains are finite and he's infinite. You see, he can't fit in our brain. You know, so we can't ever draw a box around God and say, here's God, this is how he is. We can say so many things about him. He's good, he's loving, you know, he does everything we need for our salvation. You know, we can talk about all these characteristics, but then when we get to the end of all of that, we have to say, but he's beyond all of that. He's beyond our comprehension. So our faith is full of mystery.
Science is not a way. Science is a tool. Like, we have given too much faith to science. It is not a way to God at all, especially since science is our way of observing the world, and God created, you know, like, he came from this way. We're a part of creation. He's not a created thing in any way, so he's completely other.
That's right.
I have been thinking about that for the last month. Like, I really want to approach him as other. I've been way too familiar.
Yeah.
And I think that he's appreciated that I have a heart to be very personal with him.
Yeah.
And there's been a lot of grace for that.
Yeah.
But the last year, he's been in darkness for me. And so it's this idea, he is other, and he deserves to be approached as other.
Right.
And so to try and approach him with man's science is so disrespectful. Mm-hmm. And we have to quit being afraid of the whole world. That's not scientific. And that has to fall away.
Yeah,
right?
Absolutely. So we'd say there's a distinction between science and scientism, you know, because science is about observing the world, and it's useful, you know. Human beings have always done it, you know, that you can't live basically without, you know, observing how things work and then responding to how that is. I mean, and God has given us that faculty, but we're mixing things up when all of a sudden that becomes an object of faith. In the sense that, you know, in place of God, we're saying, well, it's not scientific or something like that. That's misusing that faculty.
And we keep cutting things up in order to observe.
Right.
You cannot understand a cat by cutting it up.
Right.
Like, you get these ideas of what the tail can do and how it can move, but you have to observe a cat alive.
Exactly,
and
that's right.
It will always be a mystery.
Yeah. And as soon as you dissect something, it's dead.
It's dead.
It's dead. You've killed it.
So you know, can't dissect
it. That's right.
God.
That's right. That's it. So related to that idea of God being a mystery and our faith being mystery, the sixth principle is that our faith is holistic. So we say here, we don't make false dichotomies, and our faith is not dualistic. In the sense that, for example, there's not a wall between what's sacred and what's secular. You know? We try to do this. We compartmentalize our life. That's church stuff over here. That's, you know, my Christian life. And over here is the rest of my life. You know, this is what I do on Sunday, and this is what I do the other 6 days of the week, or something like that, you know. We may not rationally do that, but it's easy to subtly fall into that kind of thing. So we have sacred and secular. There's been a tendency in our society to do that. And I think we're moving into an era where that's being done less, just because people don't even know what sacred is anymore, you know, so then they don't really know what secular even means. But in the past, at least, that's been a tendency to separate life into sacred and secular, and to create various dualisms that shouldn't be there. So we say that our faith is, in fact, holistic in the sense that it's all-encompassing. Again, God encompasses everything, and he created us, and so our relationship with him affects every aspect of our life. And so as Christians, we ought to be looking for how our relationship with God will direct or determine or affect everything in our life. Father Alexander Schmemann, who was a 20th century writer, Orthodox writer, and dean of St. Vladimir's Theological Seminary, he had a beautiful expression, which is that the Christian is the one who everywhere he looks, he sees Christ. That's his definition of a Christian. The one who everywhere he looks, he or she sees Christ. So we want to learn how to see Christ everywhere we look. And then the seventh principle is that, and I already kind of touched on this, our faith is experiential, and it emphasizes our encounter with God. So it's not just something rational, it's not just something abstract, it's not just knowing about God, but it's directly encountering God. The Transfiguration is an image of that. The disciples see the glory of God, you know? It's not just that Jesus is telling them, I have the glory of the Father, you know, or something like that. He shows it to them. They see it. They see it, as it were, with their physical eyes. Now, we have to here make a caveat that we're not saying that we should expect particular experiences, or that we sort of test God or tempt Him, or sort of ask for visions or anything like that. The tradition of the church is actually very hesitant and cautious when it comes to things like visions, because we can so easily be led astray, right? And St. Paul says the devil can appear as an angel of light. There's a lot of caution when it comes to that. So we don't ask God for particular experiences like, let me just see your light or something like that, in the sense that we're sort of testing Him or tempting Him or wanting something, Him to show us something, because we can easily be led astray if we do that. But we do ask, Lord, heal me, come to me, transform me, you know, make me new. I want to experience your love. But we expect to have that experience in a humble way. And that humility is critical in our faith. That we would say, and this is what the fathers say, when you read the fathers, they talk about visions. They say, if you think an angel is appearing to you, just say to it, I'm not worthy of seeing an angel. God would not send an angel to me. I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. Why would I get a vision of an angel? So please go away. Because I just don't believe that you're really an angel, because I'm just not worthy of seeing something like that. And they say, if it's really from God, He'll find a way to communicate with you. But your first response, they say, it should be, you're not from God. I don't believe it, because I'm not worthy of that. And humility always is the secret weapon against the devil. That's what defeats Satan. So we should always try to respond as humbly as possible. Okay, I think we've come to the end of our time, so we'll maybe wrap up with any questions that we have. I passed out this handout to, I don't think I gave you one, Alan.
I have one.
Oh, you do have one, okay. Did anybody else not get one? Devin, you can have one if you like to take with you. Maybe just read through this, and we'll talk about it next time. I was hoping to get to it this time, but it'll just be we'll continue from where we're leaving off, and we're going to talk about this. I'll just tell you very briefly, this is written by Saint Silouan. This book is called Saint Silouan the Athenite. It's a book that the first half of it is his life, and then the second half of it is his writings. He was a 20th century Russian man who, in his 20s, decided to become a monk, and he went to Mount Athos, which is a peninsula in Greece that's just a monastic republic. There are all these monasteries, and monks live there. And so he dedicated his life to Christ, and he really lived a life of repentance. But he's wonderful as a modern, a very kind of modern, contemporary saint who understands a lot of the contemporary struggles, especially 20th century, you know, the world wars and all kinds of things that people were going through, depression and despondency that a lot of people were experiencing, and he speaks to those things very powerfully. And he just speaks so beautifully. And this really captures the essence of our life of repenting for our sins, the ways that we've sinned against God and other people, and seeking a restoration of our relationship with God. So this is like a poem. It is a poem. It comes from a longer chapter in his writings called Adam's Lament. And I didn't give you the whole thing, but I just gave you an excerpt from that Adam's Lament. So read through it, and we'll talk about it next time. And what it means and how it can be helpful for us to in thinking about our life in Christ. Any questions or comments or something you'd like us to cover at some point?
I guess at some point I'd like to understand the Divine Liturgy more, even though I think that's a great idea to go online and follow it and read through the books, then I can participate in more, but or maybe even, I don't know if this sounds right, but like practicing how to enter the church, because you told us once, you know, you kiss the icon, and, but I still feel really nervous about, you know what I mean, because I've only been told once, so I need to.
It takes time.
Yeah, and
you
observing.
You have to practice, yeah. It, for me, it took a while, but it's just something that, it comes naturally after you start practicing. I mean, it just becomes part of you. I just have to approach it with, you know, an open mind and open heart.
Yeah.
That's the best way to do it.
One thing I would say is, I know it's easier said than done, but what I would want to encourage is, as much as possible, to try to get away from being self-conscious about it and think about, you know, what other people are thinking or anything like that, because that really kind of impairs us, you know, when we're self-conscious and we're worried about what other people are thinking, and just to think and also to think, you know, there's it's not like if I don't do this exactly right I'm going to get struck down by lightning, but there's a purpose to this, which is to come to the table you know, with the right attitude, respectfully, you know, desire, wanting the gift that's been given,
right,
and showing honor. So if that's the content of what's in your heart, I would say focus on that. Everything else will follow, you know. That's the main thing. So, again, it's easier said than done, because you do feel self-conscious when you're not used to it and you're doing something new and you think people are, you know, looking at you and that kind of thing. Well, as I said before, we're used to new people, not knowing what to do, so don't worry about it, but just as much as possible, try to make that the content of your heart. That, Lord, I know I'm not doing things sort of the way they're, you know, I should or whatever, but I'm getting there, I'm learning, and I'm coming wanting really to participate respectfully with love and to receive your love, the meal that you've prepared for me.
One thing that I did do was find somebody in the church to guide me along, you know.
Yeah.
They sat with me through a lot of the services and explained what was going on each step of the way. And that helped tremendously. It's like Pete was coming up and telling y'all what, where you were at in the liturgy and what to expect. Find somebody like that and get them to keep teaching you, and you become part of the family pretty quick.
Yeah.
Pretty quick.
We will.
Yeah, that would be wonderful.
We will go through the liturgy more in subsequent classes, but yeah, I think, and also, you know, doing things at home, you know, saying the prayers, learning how to make your cross, you know, if you practice at home, then you're going to feel less self-conscious about it, and it starts to become more natural, you know, when you're at church, you know, making the bows and kissing the icons and things like that. All of that, it does just take a lot of practice before it feels natural, usually.
Just as you brought that up, I don't know if you can tell me, but so like when in the liturgy, when is it, I understand, like, so we're saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or yeah. when we say the Trinity, or only if we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
It could be either. Again, it's...
And what about the bowing? Because that seems to be specific. Like, everybody mm-hmm. knows when to bow and when not to, even though we just...
Mm-hmm.
I just want to catch the pattern.
It would never be wrong to bow along with making your cross. Okay. So you make your cross. And sometimes it's just pretty subtle. Like, people will bow their heads after they make their cross, or they don't necessarily do it. But... So yeah, when you hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a typical time when people make the cross. Or the Holy God, which is a triple, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. And we sing it in the liturgy. Mm-hmm. Holy God. Mm-hmm. Each time we sing that...
Just the first rite we do.
Yeah, people will make their cross and usually bow for the Holy God. That's one where people commonly will bow, as well as, you know, like a deeper bow, mm-hmm. along with making the cross. So yeah, you'll discover that there are just certain points in the liturgy when people tend to make a deeper bow or not necessarily. There's not really ever a time when it's wrong to make the sign of the cross, but in general, it's kind of like our physical amen, you know, to what's being said. And especially when we hear the name of God, you know, the name of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or some other reference, you know, to the name of God, a lot of times people will make their cross.
That's kind of what I was hoping to get. Okay, why is it being done? Yeah. Not just, okay, everybody's doing it, so I'm going to do it.
Right, right.
Along.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, I can get in the routine of everybody else, but I don't know why I'm doing it. So I
right.
don't want to do it just because everybody else is.
Yeah.
Or to know the exact reason why and when.
Yep.
Just to make sure it's done purposely.
But you will find that, and there is a why, you know, and we'll talk more about all of that. But you will find that there's not total uniformity. Like some person, you know, you might see some people not making their cross and other people making their cross. And again, I just wouldn't worry about it too much, you know. It's for us, you know. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's for us because we need it. It's therapeutic. It's, you know, it's this physical reminder of God's presence and his protection, and that we're asking for that. We're begging for his help. We're participating in the prayer through that. So that's the big why, you know. We're entering into the prayer through that very physical participation. And the bow is just another dimension of that, you know, that we're humbling ourselves before God. We're coming before him and asking for his mercy. You know, we're in awe and reverence before him. But then, yeah, it's generally, it's responding to something significant that's taking place in the liturgy. Some people, though, they may have a thought or a prayer that comes to their mind and spontaneously make the cross, not when it's any particular thing that's being said in the liturgy. And other people, you know, you'll see people who are devout people maybe going for a long period and they're just like praying quietly and they're not moving at all. And they're not making their cross. Well, that doesn't mean they're not being reverent necessarily. Some people could be that they're just not paying attention. But, you know, because we all get distracted. But you see, I mean, it's not... sometimes people just enter into the prayer and, you know, their heart's in it, but they're not, you know, they're not making the physical motion. But I think for most of us to participate that way is very, very helpful. So I would encourage just, in general, getting used to that. But, you know, you do it at home. You do it, you know, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. You know, these times like that, and then you start to, it becomes like a response, a natural response. You hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you do it, you know.
Question on that. You know, like when you're saying the prayers and when people say, Lord, have mercy.
Yeah.
I see some people cross themselves after each prayer.
Yeah.
And then some not.
Yeah.
Are we supposed to?
You can. Again, it's like a way of saying, Lord, have mercy to that prayer each time, physically. you don't, it's not like you have to do that, but it's a way to participate in it. So again, it's something that can help you. Some people might just be physically tired, or, you know, just be really deeply entering into that prayer without doing the physical motion. So there are different ways of entering into it, but that's one way that's at your disposal. I would just say it like that. So it's not like you have to do that, but you can do that, and I think it can be very helpful. Again, it's a way you're paying attention to each petition as it's being said. He's saying like the litany where you say, in peace let us pray to the Lord, Lord have mercy, you know, and people make the sign of the cross after each one. Usually the deacon will do that, and it's kind of like he's leading the people in prayer, and so you see him, and then all the people will kind of do it because they see the deacon doing it, which is fine. It's good.
Certainly can't hurt.
It can't hurt.
That's
yeah,
another way, say that's an example being personal. It's personal.
Yeah, it's personal,
I mean, you're
yeah.
doing it corporate, but it's also personal.
Yeah.
It's the freedom of the, not freedom like in an American way, but just it's personal. It's not legalistic.
Right. Yeah, I would say that. I'm going to talk about all this stuff more later, but I was recently at the Archdiocese Convention. I can't remember if I might have mentioned it last week because I had just gotten back from there. But I met with a group of teens, and we did Ask a Buna, where they ask questions, you know, why do we do this? Why do we do that? And it was things like this, like, why are we not supposed to cross our legs? You know, I heard we don't cross our legs when we're in church, you know? Why is that? And I tried as much as possible, you know, we talked about the specifics, but I tried to get them to see the bigger picture, that just like the example with the meal, the point is, when we come into the house of God, we do everything we can to show respect and to show love for our host, you know, to honor our host. We're coming into the presence of the King. And again, there shouldn't be a sharp dichotomy like, this is sacred and out there we act like big jerks. No, that's, you know, this is supposed to be helping us, you know, for our whole life to be transformed. But this is where we begin that. So we're coming into the presence of the King. He's everywhere, but he's in a special way. He's present here. And we do anything we can to show respect. And in traditional cultures and understanding, to, you know, to sit and to cross your legs, like, you know, sort of like sit back or something like that, that's not a way to show respect when you're in the presence of a King. You see? So that's the idea, is that we don't just sort of lounge there, or, you know, that kind of thing. That's the point, is that it's just not the most respectful way to be in God's presence.
Same thing, crossing your arms.
Yeah, same kind of, I mean, is it like a big sin to do this? No, that's not the point. The point is that we're just wanting to do everything we can to be as attentive as possible and to be respectful as possible. That's all. That's why you find rules like that. Now, you go into some like a Russian church, and the babushka will come and she'll see you crossing your legs and she'll, you know, whack you or something like that. And
that happened to me. I told in a church. Well,
yeah,
not hit me, but
you were in Lebanon or something.
No,
you got, where were you?
We were in Arkansas at the time.
Oh, okay.
I had two babies and I was, you know, I had a dress on and I had my legs crossed, and an older
yeah.
man at the end. I mean, he
let you have it.
Oh yeah, he let me have it. I was like,
yeah.
You just sound from Louisiana.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I didn't know that. Yeah, and here's where, you know, it can kind of, some people take it upon themselves to be enforcers of these things. And I think in one sense, it's nice to have the babushkas who maintain the traditions and maintain the order and everything like that. And on the other hand, it can be off-putting for people who just don't know why. You know, and for kids, it's the same thing. Like, they're getting in trouble for something and they don't know why they're getting in trouble, you know. So that's why I try to, you know, emphasize understanding why that is. And if some babushka comes and gives you a hard time for crossing your legs, that's why it is. But the point is really showing respect to God, you know. And it's not like you're going to be thrown out of the church because we saw you do that one time. Or,
I mean, he wanted to.
I know.
He wanted to.
But that's another issue.
I thought
that's another issue. Yeah. So another one's, you know, hands in the pockets. Same thing. It's not like, you know, it's a terrible thing to put our hands in our pockets. That's not the point. The point is just to be mindful of how we're standing in God's presence. That's really it, you know. And, and generally speaking, hands in the pockets is kind of a casual attitude, as opposed to, you know, sort of being attentively present and standing at attention, basically, you know, standing prepared and participating in the prayers. Does that all make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it is more participatory. There is something like when you do this, it's like you're checking out.
That's right.
You're being entertained.
Yeah.
You know, like you're in a concert and this person's doing all the work and you're just receiving.
Yeah.
And so it's not even just the formality. It keeps you engaged if you, with your whole body.
Yeah. And that's why the most traditional posture for prayer in the Orthodox Church is standing, as opposed to any other position. And why, until the 20th century, no Orthodox churches even had chairs. Because everybody would stand. And in a sense, we've talked about this before, there's the balance between formality and informality. As soon as you have chairs and pews, you have people with their places where they want to be, and the kids are getting in the way, and, you know, if you don't have them, none of that exists. There's no aisle, you know, it's, in a sense, it's not nice and neat. It's a little messy, but I think there's something good about that, because there's a certain flow to it, and there's not like, well, that's my place, you know? No, it's just, we're here together, we're worshiping God, we're at attention, you know, we're standing, and do you get tired after standing for a couple of hours? Yep. But we're worshiping God with our bodies. It's a little sacrifice that we're making, you know, a few times a week. Us. It's not going to kill us, you know. People have done it for thousands of years, you know.
Same thing with the book, because I thought that today, too. For hundreds of years, there was no book.
There's no
if
book.
You were going to, if you weren't born into Orthodoxy, you would come and you would just learn.
Listen.
It's the couple of people that I spoke to at a conference I was talking about, and they're like, it's slow. You need to take your time.
Yeah.
Don't get impatient or anxious. It made me think of, if I was really, really thirsty, I could drink a glass of water very quickly. But if you gave me wine, even if I was completely thirsty, you can't gulp wine. Yeah. You have to sip it, and you have to take time. I mean, not only would it just go to your head, but like it'd make you sick. Like you just, it's not taken that way.
Right.
And Orthodoxy is a big ocean.
Yeah.
You can't explore it all. Those are really good analogies to remember to just be patient.
You can't drink it all at once, and you actually can't drink it all ever, you know,
right.
because it's infinite, you know, so that's why it's
better. There's always going to be questions. You can ask him. I ask questions all the time.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, I had a pretty good background when I got here, but man.
Oh, I love it. I love it. And I'm happy not to have all my questions asked. I want to.
I want to learn more.
I do want to learn more, but like, I don't want to be doubtful. I don't want my questions to be like you said earlier, something about no hellfire. I'm like, I'm not going to worry about that right now. I'm going to worry about that later. Not worrying about that right now. Because that's completely foreign, you know,
from
a Baptist-ish background. But I'm not worried about it. I don't even want it answered right now. It'll either come up later. It's just not necessary compared to everything else. It's just not.
Yeah. Well, we will come back to that. I'll say just very briefly, for just in case anybody else, you know, is left confused. It's not that we say there's no hellfire. It's that we say there's no created hellfire. I'll just leave it at that.
Thank you.
Just to clarify. Okay. Anything else before we end? Let's say a prayer.